I invite you to get your Bibles out and turn to the book of Matthew, first book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew chapter 22 is where we're headed. And so I'm very excited about this passage. If I had to pick a favorite passage in the Bible, I'm not going to say this would be my favorite because I can't really decide. I have like five or six, all right? But this makes the top five list, along with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 18, Philippians 2, Psalms 18. Anyway, I have some other ones, but this one I'm very excited, and it's because of the simplicity of what we're going to see. I don't know about you, but when you get a new appliance, you get a product, and it comes with a big instruction book, we can do a raise of hands. Does anyone actually read the entire book? Does somebody actually get that book out? And yes, Greg, that does not surprise me. Okay, Greg, well done, all right. But no, actually what we want is like, is there like just the paraphrase, give me the three sentences, what I push this, turn that, plug this in. Thanks. That's all I really need to know, right? We want to break it down into just simple, concise, straightforward instructions. And so this passage does that. This is Jesus speaking, and he simplifies things, and it's one of the things that I love about this. And so my prayer is really, I think this is a passage, as we read it, that many of you have heard, and I would hope by the time that we are done that this simple passage, you would actually understand it more, and you would have a greater desire to live it, is my hope and my prayer as I've been doing this. So I want to set the stage a little bit. Again, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're testing Jesus. They're trying to catch him. They're trying to make him say something or do something that would cause the people to turn against him. And they had been asking him some questions, and they're gathering, and they come up with a question about the law. And what you need to understand is there's 613 laws, all right? If you were looking in the Old Testament, the first five books, 613 laws is how many there are. And there was controversy on the hierarchy of these laws. And they'd actually divided them into two groups: greater laws, which you should always obey, lesser laws, which were a little more optional. And I don't know how they came to that conclusion, all right? But I think we do that in our lives too a little bit at times. Well, you know, maybe not so much. But, and of those though, then they had a hierarchy of the greater laws. What was the greatest? And it was debated and it was argued. And so in a sense, they're serving this up to Jesus to kind of to stir up some more confusion, some conflict, a little bit like when they came to him and said, should we pay taxes? All right, kind of a no-win question. It's like, what's the greatest one? You're going to offend somebody here right now, so let's just set you up. So that is what's going on here. And so let us read then Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 34. Matthew 22:34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Jesus does not stop there. He actually then goes and goes, this is the greatest and first commandment, and let me tell you the second. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. And so this morning, I have three things that we're going to be looking at as we work through this passage. God defines, God demonstrates, and God commands. Once again, that's God defines, God demonstrates, and God commands. So the first thing we want to look at is God defines. God is the definer. And so I have some questions for you. These are not trick questions, and I'm actually looking for an audible answer from you. So as I ask them, you might just think it's a rhetorical question. But it's very simple. Who made all things? God. There we go. All right. God made all things. All right. And therefore, having made them, he is the one that actually gets to write the instruction manual that we were talking about, all right, on how things should work, how they should operate. He gets to define things because he made them. He gets to come up with the definition of all things. And so like the big instruction book, again, to them would be the Old Testament. To us, it's the Old and the New Testament. But he also summarizes it here for us. And so, yes, God made all things. Let me ask you another question. All right. Who is the way, the truth, and the life? Jesus. There we go. All right. Okay. Again, not trick questions. Okay. And it is. This is who he claims to be and who he is. Jesus, who is God the Son. So God, the creator of all, gets to define everything. Jesus, God the Son, who actually embodies these things also and comes and goes, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Therefore, what I say is, if there is a question, if there is a misunderstanding on what the correct definition of something is, he wins, all right? He is the truth, he is the standard, he is the one that would speak what things actually mean and what things are. All right, third question. All right, again, not a trick, all right? Who is the father of lies? The devil, Satan. That is correct. And so he has a goal. He has an ambition. Since the beginning of time, he was a liar and a deceiver. And what he is trying to do is to undermine everything that God has said and created. And we see this actually starting in the Garden of Eden, right off the bat. He comes to Eve and begins to twist what God says about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Did God really say that? Ooh, did God say this? And this has been his goal, is to try to convince us that God's way is not the way. God's truth is not the truth. That real life comes from something other than actually knowing, following, and living for and loving God. That has been his goal since creation began. And so we see this actually in Genesis chapter 1. In fact, I just want to read to give you an idea. As I say those things, you know it to be true, that he is a liar and he's trying to do this. But when it comes to definitions, he wants to start making us question things, to compromise things. And so Genesis chapter 1, verses 27. A verse that I think when I read it, you're going to all be familiar with, says this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. So what has Satan been proactively trying to convince our culture, our society? Well, you know what? There is more genders than just male or female. There are 6 genders. There's 10 genders. God made them male and female, but there's actually more than that. Also, God determined, God created them. No, no, no. You get to decide. God doesn't predetermine who is a male and a female. You get to decide if you are a male or a female. As I talk about this, I'm sure all of you have seen or heard or been aware of the conversations in our society as this has been slowly challenged and is getting tested. And so hopefully you know the truth, but I share this just as an example. There are actually, we just go over to chapter 3, another very familiar passage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God created marriage. God defines marriage. God established marriage and gives the instruction for marriage. What is our culture doing to the institution of marriage? It's trying to undermine it, to change it. It can be between two women. It can be between two men. It isn't even necessarily necessary for a man and a woman to leave their family. Let them just cohabitate. As Like, no, God gave very clear instructions on how a man and woman and what marriage was, and then how to then live together. And so why is this relevant? The thing of definitions from the beginning. Well, it's this phrase that God says, or Jesus, and he responds, and he commands him, you shall do what? You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor. Well, what is the definition? What does it mean to love? If you were to define love, how would you explain it? How would you talk about it? What litmus test would you even give yourself to see, oh, do I love them? And I want to challenge that, unfortunately, this word love has been twisted and changed and redefined in our culture and in our society to something that is not what God says love is. And so in order to understand what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, we first actually need to understand, what is love? And we don't want to come at it with just our definition, our understanding. We want to come at it with God's definition, his explanation, what is love? And so we see here, you can turn over if you want, I'll read it to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, God actually defines love. He explains what it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist upon its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never ends. This is not the type of love that you see in the movies, that you hear from coworkers, that you read about in books, that the songs that we listen to write about. There are many excuses or reasons why love doesn't need to bear that. Love doesn't really hope or endure, and yes, love can end. Unfortunately, I think many of you maybe even know someone. A marriage has ended. Why? I just don't love them anymore. Unfortunately, I think we've all heard those words. I think some of us have even been tempted to say those words. And what that reveals is we don't understand what love is. Because it says, love does not end. Love endures and bears. God continues in 1 John, just a couple pages over. 1 John chapter 4. If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far right before. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. God also explains, defines what is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. God is defining love in that he gave his Son as a gift to take the punishment that we deserve, the propitiation. He absorbed the full wrath of God's punishment, is what the word propitiation means. This was a definition of love. Giving a gift to another one, bearing the punishment that they deserve. Our definition, society, I shouldn't have to bear anything that someone else did. That's their problem, their consequences, their decision. But here we see God going, no, I'm going to bear all of the consequences of that action. As he explains love, I want you to flip back to John chapter 15, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, close to where we just were. John chapter 15, starting in verse 13. God continues to define love. John chapter 15, verse 13. What a great passage. Greater love has no one. If you want to know the ultimate, the pinnacle of love, greater love, all right, is this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. Greater love hath no one than this, that he lay down his life. We understand this to some degree, as we do sometimes in stories or books. The parent who is willing to cover their child when a horrific accident or traumatic thing's happening to protect them. Maybe there's gunfire and a bullet that they're going to take to protect them. They're willing to lay down their life for their child. Or they have a disease and they need a kidney or something, and so they are willing to go to great lengths of personal sacrifice. There's a level where we do. We exalt this. We enjoy those stories because we understand love is being shown here in a sacrificial way. And love is that. Love is sacrificial. Not what can you do or give me, but what can I do or give you? Love is thinking about the others, not thinking about themselves. As we read these different passages, as God is explaining what love is, I want to point out something that you're not seeing, that isn't there, that isn't listed, that I think our culture, our society, has injected into, I will say, a false definition of love. What you don't see in any of these lists is that love is a feeling. You do not see that love is an emotion, that love is deserved, that love is earned, or that love is an exchange. You do this for me, I do that for you. Now, I will say at times with love, feelings and emotions exist, but those do not define what love is. They are byproducts at times of love. Love is always about the other person. It is a one-sided, and I want to emphasize this, choice. Love is a choice. It is a decision of giving or doing at all times and in all ways what is in the other person's best interest. Now, what the other person does can make this choice harder or more difficult. And Jesus talks about this in, I want to say, Matthew chapter 6. The world loves those who love them, but I give you a different command. What? Love your enemies. And it's because it's easy. It's easy to love those that love you. It's easy to be patient with people who are patient to you. It's easy to be kind with people who are kind to you. It's easy to give a second chance to someone who's given you a second chance. That makes it easier. But that is not actually the definition or the prerequisite. And that is actually brings us to our next point. God not only defines love, God demonstrates love. Turn over a few pages to, and you probably don't even need to, John chapter 3, verse 16. In fact, I'm going to say it to you, and I'm going to have you fill in the blanks. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever in him should not but have everlasting life. God demonstrated, what did we read? Greater love hath no one than he lay down his life for his friend. Well, what did God do? God laid down his life. God explains what love is. God demonstrates what love is. But then Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates another component in that of love that sometimes we forget, sometimes we just gloss over. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. So when God loved the world, when he gave his son who died for us, what does Romans 5, verse 8 say? But God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God sending his son, God dying for us, is while you and I were sinners, we were openly and actively in rebellion against God as his enemy. This is when he died for us. That kind of changes things. But that actually demonstrates, oh, Jesus died for his enemies. Jesus loved his enemies. This is actually what Jesus is commanding us to do. Jesus had patience and kindness and long-suffering as he went to the cross and as he was lied about and beaten and abused and nailed to that cross. He demonstrated love towards those who hated him, who persecuted him, who shouted obscenities at him, who falsely accused him. And we would say, whoa, you don't need to love those people. And we all experience this, sometimes with coworkers, sometimes with neighbors, sometimes in our own families. But Jesus made the choice to love them. Are we choosing to love them? How often do we say or hear, well, maybe when they say this, or maybe if they would just do that? Our love is conditional on their actions. Christ's love was not conditional on our actions. We have come up with other phrases and names, self-love, protect yourself, take care of yourself first, ways to help us justify or rationalize our lack of caring or compassion or patience or kindness or no longer having to do anything. And don't hear what I'm not saying. There can be abusive situations that need to be stopped, that needed to be identified. And there are realms where this doesn't mean just put up with anything at all times in every situation. But in general, that's not what most of us are dealing with when we have the opportunity to love. And so God defines love, God demonstrates love, and God does something very interesting here. He commands love. And that's why that's interesting is because you can't command an emotion or a feeling. You can't do it. And so God, by his very own statement here, is realizing this is a choice. Here is what you need to choose to do. I give you this option. If you want to understand the greatest command, the summary of this entire book, it comes down to the simple instruction. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. As he says this, the New Testament doesn't exist yet. All right? This is Old Testament. He's actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Something that all those people there knew. All right? It begins, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you are to love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind." So when they heard this, this wasn't like, oh, they're like, oh, we do know that. It was actually a common thing for a Jewish person to pray that prayer of Deuteronomy 6 twice a day. In fact, even today, Jewish services begin with that. It's called the Shema, which means hear, hear, O Israel. And so, as they listen to this, this actually means something to them. You can write this down if you're taking notes. Again, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 33, you actually get the same story of them asking Jesus this question, but here's why you might want to write it down. Actually, Mark records it slightly different. Mark records it, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And so we could include that in it, and some of you are like, wait, wasn't strength? Yes, in Matthew, strength is not said. In Mark, the word strength is there. And we need to understand that actually Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience who understood what these words meant. When they talked about the heart, what that encompassed was all of your being, all of your strength, both physically and emotionally, everything who you were. But the Jewish people prized intellect, the mind, what you knew, what you learned, what you thought about. And that one, getting to the heart of who they were, that even in your mind, that you would love Christ. Versus Mark was written to the Gentiles. It was written to Romans who prized physical strength, who prized the ability of being sufficient as an individual, and that you could fight through and persevere anything if you train long enough and hard enough, and that you would continue to fight. And so as Mark is talking to that audience, they needed, I will say, the specific word of strength. But what both of these are saying is everything of who you are is to love God. What makes you tick? What motivates you? What defines you? What controls you? What affects your feelings, your desires, affection? What you'll never give up on, you'll never quit, you will push through regardless of the challenges or the difficulties. What is that thing? And he's saying that thing is to be God, to be the consuming force and driver in your life. It consumes your thoughts. It consumes your plans. It takes all of your things captive to it. It's what gives you the power in tough and difficult situations to carry on. And here's the interesting thing. In this room, every one of you actually loves something. So again, this command actually in context is interesting, going, oh, we all love something more than anything else. Whether it be fame, finances, pleasure, our reputation, our rights, our time, our comfort, the list goes on. We all love something with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we can look at our calendar, we can look at our checkbook, we can look at the things that make us angry, we can look at the things that we rearrange our schedule for, go, oh, well, this is what I value. What am I willing to sacrifice for? What do I long to have? What do I fight to get or fight to keep? That begins to expose what we love. And what God is saying is that we should love Him with everything. We should choose Him. Some might say, well, Corey, this is beginning to sound like religion, like legalism, like, okay, you got to obey all these rules and do all these things. And I would argue against that. Religion and legalism is doing something because I have to, or because I'm trying to earn something. Religion and legalism is because I'm doing something I feel that I have to, or I'm trying to earn something. Whereas love is doing something because I choose to. I don't have to, but I choose to, because I love this and I want to have this, or I want to exalt this, or I want to grow this. I choose to. And you guys can relate to this. Think about your early dating life, because I will promise you all of you in some ways have done this somewhere. You love a person, or I should say you have infatuations or emotions for a person, and you long to be with them. And it can go either way if you're a guy or a girl. Well, and I'll use some stereotypes, all right? So the girl comes in and the guy wants to watch sports or play video games. And the girl's like, yeah, whatever. But if it means that she gets to be with him, what's she going to do? She is going to choose to do that thing. And likewise, the guys, a number of guys, I'll go out shopping with my wife, and the guys who are sitting in these female clothing stores, right? That is not where they want to be, all right? I can tell you by the look on their face. But when she goes, hey, I'm going to go here. Would you come with me? Yes. Yes, I will. Because I want to be with you. Then what happens? They maybe get married. And then all of a sudden these things, like, you used to do this with me all the time, all right? Well, now I've got you, and now I don't need to do that thing, all right? And so it never was actually about them. It was about you going, I want to be with you. Well, now I can be with you without doing those things. So why would I do those things, all right? And so we do this. And so loving God is a choice. And yes, sometimes we choose hard things, but because we love him so much, we want to do these things. This book that we've been encouraging you to read, page 29. Again, so many great stories in here. I want to read to you. People who loved God. Eritrea is the second or third most repressive country in the entire world. My friend Gurmay recalls living in Eritrea and witnessing a neighbor being beaten for going to church. He once told me one Sunday I heard her being beaten badly, but the next Sunday she went back to church. I decided she must have something real, so I went to church without anyone asking or telling anyone. And when I arrived, I felt the love of God for me and became a Christian. I once met a 24-year-old man who had been beaten multiple times for being a Christian. This persecution didn't stop him from hiking for hours into the jungle to minister to 8 families who had become believers, nor did it hinder him from traveling 15 hours to receive more leadership training. And in Asia, I taught at a church where many up-and-coming church planters bore the scars on their backs from being beaten by their Hindu parents for becoming Christians. These people loved God, and they chose to follow him, to obey him, to tell others about him, because of how much they loved him. And so we ask ourselves that question, do I love God with everything that is in me? Am I choosing to love him, which means choosing to obey what he has commanded? Because as a child, God tells me how I should respond to my parents. And I need to ask the question, do I love God? And that will affect how you then respond to your parents. As a parent, how we are to raise our children. And when they exasperate us or we are busy or feel that we don't have time, we begin to ask the question, God, what have you commanded me to do when it comes to raising my children? Do I show them your love when they rise up, when they lay down, when we walk along the paths? As an employee, there are commands how to go about my work. Do I love God as an employee? Or do I look at my work? Do I work at my employer? And then that dictates how I feel, which then dictates how I act. Or do I not make my decisions based on my emotions, but on God's word on how I'm to respond and to work as an employee? As a married person, the commands on how we are to treat our spouse. And when we feel like responding in certain ways, the first question we ask, do I love God? And what would he have me do? As a person, as we all are, who talks, what do I talk about? What do I not talk about? How do I say things? What are the words that come out of my mouth? And the question, God, you have commands about that. Do I love you? Do I filter these words that are coming, going, how do these line up with what you say. And the list goes on. Again, not because I legalistically have to, but because I love him. And I can imagine nothing more than actually honoring him in all these things. It seems like every day, if you're like me, you're going to have a situation that you get to decide, what are you choosing to love? Recently, I was at a piece of property that I was caring for, doing some yard, blowing some leaves, and a man walks down the street. He was not a happy man. And he has words that he would like to share with me in not a happy way. And he begins by accusing me of doing something that adversely affected his property. And I could feel my heart tightening, my blood pressure, like, whoa. And it wasn't so much his disposition, but it was like I was being falsely accused of something that I knew I did not do. And I wanted to defend myself. Like, buddy, you are wrong. I did not do that thing, all right? And it became about this. And he beginning to talk, and he kind of got elevated, and finally, like, fine, I have heard you. All right, thank you. You may leave now. And he left. And what he was concerned about was that as I was blowing leaves and stuff, that all of them were going to be getting in his yard, and I was basically just transferring my mess to his mess. And he accused me of doing this before, which had not happened. It wasn't me. And so I guaranteed him that that would not be the case this time. And so when I was done with the entire mess and it was cleaned up, I actually marched down the road to his house and wanted to inform him that this will not be an issue. But I didn't necessarily really wanted to inform him this wasn't going to be an issue. I want to have another opportunity to tell him, you're wrong. All right, and what you accused me of was not true. I wanted to continue to defend myself. And so we have this conversation, explaining to him and tell him, yes, you got a beautiful yard, and I was trying to be nice. But as I leave, I send my parting shot. All right, go, you know, it's just going to serve you better if you don't make accusations against people. Just need to get that in. He goes, I can make accusations against anybody I want for whatever I want. Okay. And I walk away outwardly. Inwardly, I was still saying and feeling things, all right? And I returned, and I continued to work. And as I'm there, I'm going, did I love this man? My daughter's mouthing, no, you are correct. I did not do that thing. I was not loving this man. All right, good. So you're tracking with me. All right, no. And God began to challenge, going, this man, it was about you, but it needs to be about me. What if you were at church Sunday, standing behind this pulpit, giving it a message, and that man walks through this door? What is he going to think about Christians? What is he going to think about who God is and what he teaches? You go, well, probably not great things. And so as I continued to work, 15, 20 minutes, it seemed like an eternity, I was convicted I needed to go ask this man's forgiveness. I walk back down the street, knock on the door, he answers, and I go, you know what, I need to tell you I'm sorry. I go, my goal in life is to honor Jesus and live for him, and I do not believe that I did that in my interaction with you. So I'm sorry, I want you to be a neighbor who feels you can share things with me and that I can listen appropriately, so thank you for sharing. He was just silent. He did not know what he said to say. After about 5 seconds, he said something like, well, that's right, you shouldn't have done that. And a little thing like, oh my gosh, here we go again. All right. Nope. All right. Okay. Well, just wanted to let you know. Please see me if you have any other concerns. And you would hope that was the end of it. And went back. I felt I had done the right thing. And growing in our love from God, what does God say? God says, he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so how God grows us in that is when we humble ourselves, God gives us the grace to do what is right. But fast forward a couple months later, see this guy down the street. Once again, things in yards, beautiful. He is out in the street with his blower, blowing everything from his yard to his street, across the street to the neighbor's yard, right? And I'm watching this. And everything in me wanted to go and go, "You hypocrite." But I could not do that in love. I probably stood there for 10 minutes as my heart is beating and swelling up. Like, no, I just need to love this man and pray. And we all have stories. We all have opportunities. And so as we close, I want to read a couple verses from John again. John chapter 14, verse 15. John says, recording the words of Jesus, John chapter 14, verse 15. It is what we have said, and it is simple, so simple. Jesus says it to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus says it here in 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John then records in verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keep them, that is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. John then continues in the book of 1 John, chapter 2. And by this is amazing. We have known that we have come to know him. Do you want to have assurance of yourself? You want to know that you are his child? You want to know that his spirit is in you and transforming you? He tells us, we know that we've come to know him. How? If we keep his commandments. Anyone who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. And John then finishes in chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this that we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Why? For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And as we talked about, his commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because we love him. We see him for who he is and what he has done. And we can imagine nothing more than actually following him and showing him that we love him. Let us pray. God, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that that loving you is truly the most satisfying thing, Lord. And I would pray for each one of us for the ways that we have been deceived by this world, as definitions have been changed and things have been elevated, that other things that is put in front of us that the world would say would make us happy, that would bring us joy, that would give us purpose and fulfillment. Lord, the end of them all is death, Lord, and you are life. So, Lord, I would pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of who you are. And in that, God, we could imagine nothing more than choosing to obey you, to love you. God, and I thank you, too, that I know even myself, Lord, I do not perfectly do that. So, Lord, I thank you for your mercies that are new every morning, Lord, and that you continue to sanctify me and to make me more into the image of your Son. And so, Lord, I would pray that for us as a church, Lord God, continue to grow us. Help us to see truth, to want to follow truth. For Lord, you are the truth and you are the way, Lord, and experience that life in you. And these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.